I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 22. You'll find message notes in your bulletin that'll help you follow along today. And then I'd just like you to find that passage and just hold it there for a few moments before we stand to read together. I just need a few moments to share with you from my heart as a pastor, as your pastor. It's one of the great honors of my life to be your pastor. But you may, if you were here Wednesday night or you've seen it on the local TV stations or the newspapers, my days are numbered for being your pastor, unfortunately. We live and worship and serve as a congregation right next door to the national headquarters for the Assemblies of God. There are four overall governing officers for the Assemblies of God. The general superintendent, that's Dr. George Wood, who was here actually preaching with us for us last Sunday morning. We'd had him scheduled many months ago, and it was just a great honor. What a great job he did last Sunday morning. And then there's an assistant superintendent and a secretary, a general secretary, and a general treasurer, those four officers. And just over a week ago, there's a very sudden and unexpected vacancy in the general treasurer, in the general secretary office. And as a result, the executive presbytery of the Assemblies of God, a group of 13 people representing from around the country, they convened and by vote appointed somebody to fill that vacancy in the general secretary office. And that appointment, although this is, I don't know whether to say fortunately or unfortunately, maybe unfortunately, that vote and appointment came to me. We were left with, especially in the first half of this past week, what will rank as one of the most agonizing decisions of our lives. I haven't loved pastoring as much as I ever have here, especially in these days. The cloud of God's glory has been in presence, has been among us, actually unusually recently. And the numbers of you stepping up into outreach and the fruitfulness of our outreaches in the city and the wonderful unity we enjoy as a church family and God just adding people, we're growing. If ever there's a time I did not want to leave a church, it's right now. And I think I've only had one night I slept through the night in the last week. Spent a bunch of nights up pacing the floor in the middle of the night, agonizing and praying and saying, God, what are you saying? And Sandy and I have sensed the Lord saying to us over and over, just follow me. Just follow me. I don't understand it all. And I hate to induce uncertainty in the future of Central Assembly, although this place is in a great place. It's healthy. And I believe if we stay worshipful and missional, focused on our mission, focused on reaching people, I believe this place will continue to be an incredibly healthy place. But we, last Tuesday afternoon, accepted the appointment as General Secretary. That appointment was effective immediately. I joke that they need my signature right now more than they need me. But so right now I'm providing my signature and about 2.5 days a week as of this next week at the headquarters. And about that much, about 2.5 days a week here, plus keeping my preaching schedule on Sundays until Easter Sunday. And my resignation as the pastor of Central will be effective after Easter Sunday morning service. And I wear two hats for the next month and a half, but I cannot do that long term. And I knew that this decision would mean that, and that's why it's been so agonizing. I absolutely love you as a congregation. I do love you. I hope you feel that. And I'm one of your biggest cheerleaders in the occasional times throughout the year that as a pastor I do get to travel. I tell leaders all across our country and around the world that I get to visit that you're just the greatest place and the greatest people. And I'm so proud of what you've stepped up to in this next season in your life, the last few years. And I wish I could be a part of your future with you. But I know your future will be bright. Dr. George Wood, who asked me this week if he would get shot if he came back to Central Assembly, I said, well, no one has issued a death threat yet. I have heard about punches and kicks, but no death threats yet. So he may stay in seclusion for a while, but bless his heart in the busyness of this week and the challenges this week for him as well. He's already met with two representatives from the board to try to be of help, and from his vast networking around the nation, traveling all the time around the nation, already begun to share with the board ideas he has about people who could possibly step into here. And I am not indispensable, and I'm not the greatest pastor in the world by any means. There are wonderful people who I think could have strengths that I don't even have, that maybe, though none of us asked for this, including me right now, none of us asked for this, I think your future is going to be very, very bright. We're going to be praying for you. I pray God will give you a pastor whose ego doesn't need this church, yet who will really love you and lead you to God's word and lead you outside these walls to mission as you've already been doing, and even more. So may God give you that kind of a shepherd, and I'll sure be praying, and we'll be praying together. Amen. Thank you. You guys are making this incredibly tough. I don't deserve that. I wish you'd say, you know what? Finally. And I was thinking Easter Sunday, I could just entitle my message, Christ is risen, but he's finally out of here, that pastor. Anyway. Okay, will you stand again, please? And you know, I don't know how God designs all of this, but somehow the message I'd planned for weeks for this Sunday morning, well before I knew what was going to happen, is probably not a bad message to come to at this moment. In fact, I've had, although I didn't know what to do it for, just for the last 2 weeks or 2.5 weeks, I've had a funny feeling to the degree that I've literally paced the floor at home begging God that I not have to leave Central Assembly, and I had no clue that what's happened this week would happen. And so I feel like God's been preparing my heart. But I do believe he, even when we don't realize what's going on, he does lead us, amen? And maybe he's led us to this passage of Scripture for this morning. It's verse 10 of 2 Chronicles 22. We're in a series entitled Lessons in Influence from Kingly Leaders. We're going to read about the next king, King Joash, who rules out of Jerusalem. Verse 10, and when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she proceeded to destroy the whole royal family of the house of Judah. But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, took Joash, that's who we're talking about today, took Joash, son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the royal princes who were about to be murdered, and put him and his nurse in a bedroom. Because Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram and wife of the priest Jehoiada, was Ahaziah's sister, she hid the child from Athaliah, the wicked grandmother, so she could not kill him. Now, don't try even to keep track of all those names. But here's the point of verse 12. He remained hidden with them in the temple of God for 6 years while Athaliah, the evil grandmother, ruled the land. Father, help us as we come to your word today. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Entitled this message, Joash's Mentor, because we want to talk about influence. Joash is a case study in being influenced, but it raises, as we look at his mentor, not just one question, who's influencing me, but two questions. The first one, who am I influencing? And then also, the question, who is influencing me? The word influence has been tossed around a lot, as many of you have chatted with me or have had emails. And obviously, because my new role will require a lot of traveling nationally and internationally, people have said, well, Pastor, we'll be praying for you. God will, you know, broaden your influence. But I'm greatly aware that, yes, probably the Lord does want to broaden my influence because I'm really trying to love him and serve him. And it's the same thing for you. Why wouldn't God want to broaden the influence you have right now? Unless you're living a double life of some kind. But if you are really going after Jesus and you are seeking to be full of his Spirit, I want to tell you there's a lot of people that you're going to rub shoulders directly this week who really need your influence in even greater ways than they have it now. It would be God's plan to broaden all of our influence because we live in a world who deeply need the imprint and influence of Jesus-centered, godly, loving people. So the question is, who are you influencing? Think about what secular writers call our circle of influence. And all those people you rub shoulders with this week in your neighborhood, at work, church, they need you. You have people who desperately need you to be your best this week. They're counting on you to be your best. And we pray God would want your influence to be greater, broader, and stronger than it's ever been before. And of course, the other question is, who's influencing me? Because the fact is that every one of us also are influenced. All of us. All of us are the product of influences. Tonight, I'd like to share with you a message on the seasons of God shaping us and influencing us through people and circumstances. It's a message out of Moses' life that I don't think I've ever done here, although often I will share this message when I travel and speak to leaders. And so I want to invite you back tonight. It'll be part two of today. But there are circumstances that God is sovereignly using and people that God is sovereignly using to influence you in strategic ways so that your influence to others can grow. That's what we talk about tonight. In fact, a friend of mine named Jeff Heward, I knew him as a student back at the University of Minnesota. Once I heard him say in front of a small group of people in our student ministry, he said, you know, God's looking for people who, number one, know what they're looking for. They know what they're looking for. Do you realize many people have never answered the question, what am I living for? But if you're a follower of Jesus, a lot of that is being answered right now. And you potentially can be the person who really knows why you're here and what you're living for. But not only know what they're living for, but live it 100%. That in a world of 50%ers, you are 100%er. And I want to tell you, if you know what you're living for and you live at 100%, even if you're living for the totally wrong thing, but you're 100%er and passionate about it, unfortunately, it just works this way, that people will follow you regardless of whether what you're living for is good or bad if you live at 100%. You can't help but be an influence if you know what you're living for and you do it 100%. It's shocking to meet 100%er in a world full of 50%ers. It can't help but influence your life. Whether you're a Billy Graham or a Jim Jones, it doesn't matter. And so, you know what you're living for, you live at 100%, and as a result, you change your surroundings rather than yielding to them. You change your surroundings rather than yielding to them. In other words, as your influence grows, more and more, the circles you hang around in, they're going to become more like you rather than you becoming more like them. And this is not a matter of ego. This is just the fact that God has called you to change the surroundings where you are. We live in a rather crusty, grumpy, negative world. And you know what? The attitude ought to be better in that company if you've gone to work for it. And people ought to care more for each other in your neighborhood if you've been getting to know your neighbors, because you don't become like them if they're uncaring. They become like you. And to borrow, I hope not an overly worn word picture this morning, it's like the difference between being a thermometer and a thermostat. What does a thermometer do? A thermometer yields to its surroundings. A thermometer reflects the ambient temperature and condition around it. It takes on the level of its surroundings. But a thermostat brings energy to bear to change the temperature, the surroundings. A thermostat sets temperature. A thermostat makes it hotter if it's too cold or cooler if it's too hot. But a thermostat sets the temperature. A thermometer just reflects the temperature. We're saying if you know what you're living for and live at 100%, you will be a thermostat rather than a thermometer. You will be somebody who sets the level all around you rather than yielding to it like a thermometer. Unfortunately, in our story, King Joash, who had every potential to be a mighty, mighty man of God, King Joash plays more the role of the thermometer than the thermostat. King Joash, in our story, is the thermometer. And you know what? You don't blame him, because we first meet King Joash when he's less than 1 year old. I mean, how else can he be anything but a thermometer? He's not influencing anybody except messing up the household. But he is... We meet him as he's being cared for and mentored by others. He becomes, when he's born, he turns out to be the great-grandson of Jehoshaphat, who we saw 2 weeks ago, who, remember, led his choir out to the front line of the battle. And however, he has a grandmother who's very wicked. Not every grandmother's wicked, of course, but this was a very wicked grandmother who's actually trying to kill her grandson, because she knows he could be heir to the throne, and she's already killing all the other princes. And that's where we find King Joash there in 2 Chronicles 22. And so Jehosheba, who is King Joash, is this little baby's aunt. She's married to the high priest Jehoiada. So this aunt of young Joash and her husband, the high priest, they live in the temple area, which was considered a very secure area, and it was not in a neighborhood, a residential neighborhood in Jerusalem. It was in the temple area, and so it was possible. So they knew if they could get to Joash fast enough as a little infant, they could keep evil grandma from killing him, because they knew he was the rightful next king. And so for 6 years, that's where we read in verse 11, Jehosheba, she took Joash from Ahaziah and stole him away from among the royal princes who were about to be murdered, and put him and his nurse in a bedroom. Verse 12, and he remained hidden with them at the temple of God for 6 years while grandma ruled the land. Here is a young man powerless to care for himself, but being cared for. He is taking on the role, of course, of the thermometer, and his well-being and circumstances are being defined for him, and they are defining him. But there comes a moment when he's 7 years old, and if you'll go down to verse 11 of chapter 23, and the high priest, the son of Joash's, the high priest is a husband of Joash's aunt. They have rescued, they've had Joash now in their home for the last 6 years. When Joash is 7 years old, Jehoiada puts him right up in front. Although he doesn't know what the grandmother will do to him, but he knows Joash is the rightful king. And so she puts him up, and look what it says in verse 11. Jehoiada, that's the priest, and his sons brought out the king's son and put the crown on him. And they presented him with a copy of the covenant and proclaimed him king. They anointed him. This is Joash. They anointed Joash and shouted, "Long live the king." Now, don't read it now. Read it this afternoon. But, of course, grandma goes berserk, and you'll want to see what happens to grandma in the next. Some of this stuff is very graphic. And I warn you, long live the king. And so because of the influence of this high priest and his wife, Joash is raised, nurtured, mentored to the point of being made king. And then the high priest becomes Joash's primary counselor. What Joash accomplishes in the next few years is an absolute spiritual turnaround for the good in Jerusalem. He reopens that his father and grandfather were perverted idolaters, but and had led Israel, that shut down the temple. But he reopened the temple and he reinstituted the worship of the one and only God. And he released resources from throughout his kingdom, and he did everything right. And look what it says in verse 2 of chapter 24. Joash did what was right in the eyes of the Lord all the years of Jehoiada the priest. And that's a wonderful verse, except there's something mildly haunting about that phrase. He did what was right all the years of Jehoiada the high priest. Is there significance to that phrase being added? Because Jehoiada actually lived to 130 years, which is a pretty long lifespan for life at this point in history. But he dies midway through Joash's rule. He has been his mentor, Jehoiada the high priest. Now what's going to happen? Well, he served God as long as the high priest was there to influence him. But you see, the point I'm making is that Joash was not a thermostat. He did not turn into a thermostat. He was and always would remain a thermometer. Because look at what it says in verse 17 of chapter 24. After the death of Jehoiada the priest, the officials of Judah came and paid homage to the king, and he listened to them. And they abandoned the temple of the Lord, the God of their fathers, and worshiped Asherah poles. Asherah was a fertility goddess in the Canaanite religion. And they worshiped Asherah poles and idols. Joash was raised as a thermometer, and he did what he was influenced to do. But he never could become an influencer himself. And what happens is when Jehoiada, his high priest mentor and surrogate father, when he dies, something comes to fill the vacuum of his life of friends and advisors and counselors who don't want anything to do with what, under the priest's influence, Joash has already done. He opened up the temple. And so now you can see it right there. They abandoned the temple of the Lord. Right there in verse 18. They abandoned the very thing that Joash was famous for accomplishing, opening the temple and resourcing it and reinvigorating it. They abandoned the temple of the Lord. And they worship the God of their fathers, and worship the Asherah poles and idols instead. The only thermostat apparently in this story, unfortunately, we wish it was, but it's not. We wish it was King Joash, but it's not. The only thermostat in this story is Jehoiada, the high priest. King Joash was the thermometer. Jehoiada was the thermostat. And it says in chapter 24 and verse 17 that there he went with this mentor out of his life and no more thermostat in his life. He yielded to his surroundings rather than changing them. The good news of the story is that though, thank God, there was a thermostat we can learn from, and his name's Jehoiada. Jehoiada, the thermostat. Jehoiada absolutely made the critical difference in Joash's life. Jehoiada becomes the person who gives us the keys for how we, in this final few minutes of this message, how we can change our surroundings rather than yielding to them. How we can be agents of influence rather than just simply always being influenced by what's around us. And first of all, we see it takes courage. It's going to take courage. If you're going to be an influencer, it's going to take courage. I want you to go back to chapter 23 for a moment. Joash is 7 years old. He's living in Jehoiada's home. And it says that the time came And verse 1, the first half of verse 1 of chapter 23, in the seventh year, Jehoiada showed his strength. He showed his strength. He didn't know what the wicked grandmother would do to him. He didn't know if he'd get away with his life, and he certainly didn't know what would happen to this vulnerable seven-year-old, but he was the rightful king. He was the one God had called, and so he was going to step up. And to do it, first of all, he had to summon his strength and have courage. I revisited several times in the middle of the night this past week an experience I had when I was 19 years old. I was a sophomore at Winona State University in a pre-engineering program. I had yet to transfer to the University of Minnesota the next year. I had a friend 2 years older than me who knew what he was living for, and he lived at 100%. And he dragged me. I call it discipleship by dragging me around. He was leading this campus ministry, and we had to organize like a club for the student organization requirements at the university. And so we needed a president and a vice president and a secretary and a treasurer, actually. And it was my sophomore year, and I remember Dwayne coming to me and saying, "Jim, would you be willing to be the vice president of our campus ministry this year?" And to this day, I can almost taste it, the absolute horror that gripped my heart at the very idea that I would have to lead anything. I was always the shy kid in the playground. I don't think I had led a thing for more than 20 seconds in my life. And he said, "Do you want to be the vice president?" I think I said no. And I remember the horror of it. I've had several nights this past week where I revisited some of that as I thought about what it would mean to not be a pastor anymore and what it would mean to step into a job that I'm not sure I'm qualified to do, to be honest. And yet to hear Jesus say, "Follow me." You just need to close your eyes, jump off the cliff, follow me. And I want to tell you that probably for every one of us, it's going to take a moment of courage if God notches up your influence to any degree. You're going to have people not understand. You're going to have people criticize you. You're going to try to lead that, start teaching that Sunday school class. And, some kid's going to go home and tell her mommy it was boring, and you're going to feel terrible. And, there's going to be all kinds of stuff. You're going to just have to muster up your courage and do it. I love the story of the lion, king of the beasts. And one day he was feeling just a little insecure and wanted some reassurance. So he went to the fastest animal he could find. He said, "Oh, swift gazelle, who is greatest in the jungle?" And the gazelle responded, "Why, you are, O lion, king of the beasts." Oh, that felt pretty good. So he thought, "I'll go to the deadliest animal." He says, "Oh, poisonous snake, who's the greatest in the jungle?" And the poisonous snake said, "Why, you are, oh, lion king of the beasts." And that sounded even better. He said, "Maybe just one more I'll check in with. Oh, the biggest animal." He goes, "Oh, great elephant, who's the greatest in the jungle?" And the elephant grabbed him by the trunk, whirled him around above his head, and then smashed him repeatedly on the ground, picked him up again, beat his head against a nearby tree, then threw him under water in a nearby pond until he was gasping with air and almost drowned, and then just threw him up, rolling and sprawling on the side of the pond. And when he finally rolled to a stop, beaten and bloodied, he looked up, the lion did, at that elephant, and he said, "Well, just because you don't know the answer doesn't mean you have to get all upset about it." Well, I don't know about you, but I'm not afflicted with that much confidence. The great adventurous missionary, medical doctor, missionary E. Stanley Jones, he once wrote, "I am inwardly fashioned for faith, not for fear. Fear is not my native land. Faith is. I am so made that worry and anxiety are sand in the machinery of life." What a statement. God so designed me that worry and anxiety are like sand in machinery. Faith is the oil. I live better by faith and confidence than by fear and doubt and anxiety. In anxiety and worry, my being is gasping for breath. In anxiety and worry, my being is gasping for breath. For these are not my native air. But in faith and confidence, I breathe freely, for these are my native air. You know what? I remember vividly the horror, and I'm not exaggerating. It was like a horror went through me at 19 years old at the thought. I'd never had the thought in my life that I could be a leader. And I remember the horror and the fear in that moment. But I've also found out it meant nothing. It was a total lie. And there comes a point where if you're going to be a thermostat, you're going to have to summon your strength like Jehoiada did and say, you know what? That fear that sometimes I pace with in the middle of the night, it's a lie. Faith and confidence are my air. Now, I'm not going to do something the Lord doesn't tell me to do, but faith and confidence can beat fear and anxiety. We don't walk by fear. When the stock market's falling and jobs are being lost, we still don't walk by fear. When we're afraid of what other church people say about us, we still don't walk by fear. For faith and confidence are the native air that we thrive on. Amen. He summoned his strength. In other words, he took courage. And then he took initiative. And then he did something. And then Jehoiada, the thermostat, took initiative. And you can read about it right there in the last part of verse 3 of chapter 24, where it says, Jehoiada said to them, here is the king's son. The time has come for him to reign. The Lord has promised that a descendant of David will be our king. There was a grandma who desperately didn't want this to happen and wanted to kill her own grandson. She was that perverse. And there was all kinds of risk to him personally. But at some point, somebody had to do something. In fact, people debate about how you define leadership. Some people say leadership is as hard to define as love is. I don't really agree with that. I think love's almost impossible to define. Leadership's a little easier, I think. And there's many ways to define it. But I've kind of reduced it down to this. Leadership is initiative that results in influence. Sometimes you just hear leadership is influence. And that's what leadership accomplishes. If you're a leader, you influence other people. But I think the operational engine behind leadership is initiative. Just think about it for a minute. In a group of people, who's the leader? The leader is the one who steps up and takes initiative before everybody else. The difference between a leader and a follower is that the leader takes initiative and the followers are the ones who have waited for somebody else to take the initiative and then they follow. And all of us play good follower roles. We need great followers. We need great followers. In fact, I've never been second in command in my life, even though I was horrified about leadership. Every church I pastored, I've been the senior leader. Now, I am actually next door stepping onto a leadership team, the leader of whom, Dr. George Wood, I respect immensely, but I am now no longer a leader of a team. In a way, I'm praying for grace to be a good follower, while in my own realm, I hope to influence in my own right. But all of us play the role of followers. But listen, there comes a moment where you've got to not wait any longer for somebody else to do it. Don't wait for somebody to do it for you. Don't wait for somebody to do it instead of you. The thing that separates leaders from followers is that a leader will take the risk, summon their courage like Jehoiada, and they will stand up and finally say, this is what needs to be done. This is the king, he said. This needs to happen. It's somebody who's willing to do it first. Now, I'm sorry about all the animal stories, but a farmer had a donkey. And this donkey got real sick, and he needed his donkey to plow. So he rushes his donkey to the vet. The vet looks at him, figures out pretty quick what it is, gives him a jar of pills. He said, give him one of these pills 3 times a day, and your donkey's going to get better. Now, this pill was like humongous. It was a big honker. And so the farmer said, how on earth am I going to get a huge pill like that down a donkey's throat? And the vet said, well, that shouldn't be too hard. Just find a pipe that's big enough to put the pill in and put the pill in that pipe, put one end of the pipe in the donkey's mouth, and put your mouth around the other end of the pipe and blow. And it'll get right down his throat, no problem. So a few hours later, the farmer shows up at the veterinary's office again, and he is not looking good. And the vet says, "What on earth is wrong with you?" And the farmer says, "You guessed it." He said, "I did everything you told, except the donkey blew first." Well, and this is the issue for every one of us. I have grieved over any kind of uncertainty I might put into the future of this great church family by the decision I made to accept this appointment next door. But you know what? This is the time. This is the time for initiative. Is it going to be the time for some of you to step up to responsibility? You've been putting it off. You've been waiting for somebody else to do it instead of you or before you. But the moment's coming to wait no longer, to wait for somebody else to do it first. You got to step up to responsibility. God's been speaking to some of you to lead. I just want to say this as clear as I can. But you've been living safely and you don't want to give it up. And yet God has been saying, you need to lead. You need to not be a follower anymore. I've worked on you for years. You have to take a risk. You've got to lead. Some of you need to step up to responsibility. And don't preach to me about how scared that makes you feel. I just reference all my sleepless nights this past week as I preached to myself. But somebody needs you. Not to wait for somebody to make the decision for you, but to do it. Somebody needs you, husbands, to spend more time with your wife. There are some people in your lives that need you to finally say, you know, some of this stuff could be much better. And okay, if no one else is going to do it, I'm going to do it. By the grace of God. There comes a moment where you can't follow any longer. I was thrilled to see all these new members, every one of them committing to be a part of volunteer ministry. And out of that group, some will be followers, of course, especially at first, but some of them are going to say yes to responsibility to even lead. But whether it's a responsibility to follow or responsibility to lead, there comes a moment at which you have to decide, am I going to be a thermometer or a thermostat? Is this going to be a better church because I'm here? Or am I just going to kind of stand back and watch what happens to them and then I'll make my decisions? And I want to tell you, you got the choice to be a thermometer or a thermostat. And you may have to summon your courage. But I want to tell you, you can affect this place in a profound way if you do what Jesus is telling you to do. It may be stepping up a responsibility for others. It may be reaching out relationally. Reaching out relationally. This is what Jehoiada had done, of course, with Joash. He became a surrogate father to him. He brought him into his own home. He may not be asking you to bring somebody in your home nonstop, but he may not be asking you to adopt a child necessarily. Maybe he is, but how about coffee with somebody after church tonight? Or lunch with somebody after service this morning? Oh, no one's asked me out to lunch, Pastor. Well, big deal. So you're just going to be a thermometer? You're going to be like everybody else? Are you going to be a thermostat? You're going to make things better around you because of who you are. You ask them out. Step up. Start reaching out relationally and see what God can do. I put a verse as I close at the end of your notes. It's not from 2 Chronicles. It's from Proverbs. This, to me, is one of my favorite Old Testament pictures of leadership. It's Proverbs 14 and verse 4. Without an oxen, a stable stays clean, but you need a strong ox for a large harvest. And you know what? That's what you can have a safe little life with a clean stable. But you know what a clean stable and everything safe means? There's no engine to bring change. There's no harvest. There's no ox. I'll tell you, it's going to be risky. It's going to be adventurous. It's going to be messy. But the mess means a harvest is coming in. I love the way John Henry Jowett, that great English preacher, puts it, it is possible to evade a multitude of sorrows. It is possible to evade or avoid a multitude of sorrows through the cultivation of an insignificant life. You want to evade a lot of sorrow? Just decide you'll have an insignificant life. Indeed, if a man's ambition is to avoid the troubles of life, the recipe is simple. Shed your ambitions. Cut the wings of every soaring purpose. And seek a life with the fewest contacts and relations. If you want to get through the world with the smallest trouble, you must reduce yourself to the smallest compass. There was one good friend of mine in the church here said, you know, ships are safe in the harbor, but that's not what they were designed for. They're safe in the harbor, but that's not what they're designed for. And it's wonderful to have a clean manger. Life's much simpler and safer. But I want to tell you, it's also boring and unfulfilling when you could be a thermostat instead of a thermometer. Will you stand with me, please? I'd like to invite the prayer partners if you will come. And Pastor Tom is coming to lead us in a song of worship as we turn our eyes on Jesus and his life. And I'd like to invite you today, if you, as we do every Sunday, if you have something you'd like someone to pray with you about, it might be a medical diagnosis, it might be a hurting relationship or something with the uncertain economy and you're fine, it doesn't matter what it is. But I especially want to say, while others are coming, you may have not yet signed on to the God who created you. And Jesus, his son, who, when it came to knowing what you're living for and lived at 100%, Jesus was that consummately. That's why he became so world influential. Because he knew he came to reach you, separated from God by your sin and wrong. And he died at the cross. He gave it 100% at the cross. So that today you could leave here forgiven and with a personal relationship with him. And by doing that, you're going to sign on to his adventure, not your ambition. You're going to sign on to his adventure. Who knows where it'll take you? Who knows the influence that you're going to have over thousands of people in your future that need a godly influence from you? But you'll never be that till you sign on with him, till you repent of your sin and humble yourself and say, Jesus, forgive me. Forgive me for living independent of you. I bow before you. I make you the leader, the Lord of my life. And I pray you'll come into my life. And I pray you'll begin the adventure. I want to be your child. I want to be living out your purpose for my life. And you know what? That's the greatest adventure you could ever start. And there's people here who know exactly how to pray for you. And Dan Crabtree down here is teaching a class at 9:15 just off the Campbell entrance there for those of you who are investigating or starting faith. And we're happy to walk this with you. But you need to not wait for somebody to do it for you because nobody can. You need to take the initiative. You need to take the step. And so while others come for prayer, if you need Jesus, I want you to come as well. Let's sing, Pastor Tom.